But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself, in all respects, to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. I wait, my soul waits for the Lord. My hope is in his word. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have indeed provided us with your word. May we be a people who know you in your word this very evening. May you speak not only to our minds but to our hearts. And may you, by your very Spirit, change and reform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we ask it for his name. Amen. Well, I'm going to be breaking all the rules of sermon craft tonight. You know, sermon craft says you need sort of an introduction to kind of draw people in. There's none of that. However, I do have some points that we'll be able to fill in the outline, so I know that will give some of you a bit more pleasure just to be able to do that. I have a question for you. What is God doing in the world? Do you ever ask that question? I mean, I think our opponents, those who criticise Christians, ask that question of us. They quickly point out our faults, our history, our weaknesses. And sometimes we struggle for an answer. Maybe that's what happens to you sometimes in your classes or outside of them or at coffee or whatever. But we need an answer for ourselves, and we need an answer for our church, not just for our world. So let me ask it again. What is God doing in the world? The answer the Bible gives us is that right now God is establishing his kingdom. He's bringing all things under the headship of his Son Jesus Christ. Yeah, you could look at Psalm 2 sometime and just see that. And really the whole book of Revelation is showing us that's what God is doing. He's bringing all things under the headship of Jesus Christ, establishing his kingdom. Now, you'd be very hard-pressed to come to that conclusion if you read the Times or if you listen to gurus, pundits, people who have opinions. But that is what God says he's doing, and it's actually what he is doing. Our problem is that we only get glimpses of it. We don't get the full view. That will happen. We get wonderful glimpses, don't we, when people turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember a young man who'd been brought to a church when I was a minister, and he'd been brought by his girlfriend, and they were almost getting married, and she was a Christian, and he came through a series of sessions on the gospel, which I'm sure you may have heard of, called Christianity Explained. And his name was Nick, and he'd come from a deeply religious family in a different tradition. And I can remember it was in my lounge room, and I said, "Nick, do you understand what Jesus has done for you?" He said, "Yes, and I want to become a Christian." It's like, wow, amazing. What a glimpse that God's kingdom is actually at work here on earth. Still a Christian, 25 years later. I don't think your friend on LinkedIn, whatever your LinkedIn, he wants to link with me on LinkedIn, so that's nice. So he's still out there, praise God. But you know what? It wasn't on the news bulletin the next night, and yet it was the most important thing that happened in my suburb and my town, without bar. Another example, which is a wonderful story, I think, a glimpse we get of God's kingdom. We have a speaker some months ago called Richard Schumach, who's done a lot of work in understanding Islam and engaging with Islam. And he revealed to us that in Iran, which had been a totalitarian state for 30 years, people are flooding into churches to find out about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear about that on CNN? No, we didn't hear about it. It's happening. God's kingdom is being established. These are spectacular demonstrations of God's rule, and we rejoice over such things. But what I want to talk to you about tonight is what might seem to be the unspectacular ways whereby God's kingdom is being established. And these unspectacular aspects of God's rule take up a good part of Paul's instructions here in his letter to Titus. Come back with me to verse 5 of chapter 1, which sort of opens up the book. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town." And really, the instructions of the whole book flow out of that first sentence. What Paul wants his lieutenant, Titus, to do on Crete is to, quote, put things in order. Well, that sounds exciting, doesn't it? You know, I mean, just think about Hamish. He's cudgelling away, looking around here every Sunday night. Who should we think about getting involved in ministry? And they talk, he and Paul are talking together. Say, "I know, I've got a good strategy. Tell them that they'll be putting things in order." I can't imagine it. Can't imagine it. But that's God establishing his kingdom. God is putting things in order. In chapter 1, he tells us that he puts things in order, Titus, to put things in order by training up elders for churches and the qualities that they're to have. In chapter 2, he says putting in order means teaching what's appropriate to sound doctrine. And you would have heard as we went through, it's kind of older men and older women and younger men and younger women, all ordered. It sounds boring, but it's actually the work of God's kingdom being established. But we've got to connect the two. The spectacular and the so-called unspectacular are actually related. Have a look with me at these verses. Why is it that things need to be put in order? Verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. Verse 8, that opponents may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. The unspectacular putting in order makes the spectacular, bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to our world, work. They fit together. It's not as if God's got his boring work and his interesting work. It's all his work, and it's all working together for the salvation of others. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. I mean, who would think that the training and appointing of elders, sound Bible study leaders, women's ministry, Sunday school, welcoming, who would have thought that is God establishing his kingdom in the world? But that's what it's actually about. And that's what Paul turns to in the second half of this chapter from verse 11 on. How these two things, God's kingdom is working in sync through this putting in order. Because, friends, the putting in order isn't only to be out there. It's actually to take place in here. So verse 11, our first point. The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. God's saving grace, his putting in order grace, bringing everything under the lordship of Jesus, he says, has appeared. That's an unusual word, appeared. And clearly he's referring to the entrance of the Son of God into the world as a human being and him fulfilling his work of salvation on our behalf. It's Jesus that's being spoken about here. God has manifested, made clear, made available his grace, his free, undeserved, lavish kindness. He's made that all available to us in a person, in the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, God's grace was revealed to Israel in various ways and in various times. It was spoken through the prophets. It was revealed through Moses. Abraham received it. But something very different happened when the Son of God came into the world as a man. And when that man suffered, and when that man died, and when that man was raised again. In Jesus, God's grace overflowed. It flowed beyond its time. It flowed beyond its location. It wasn't just for Jewish people. It was for all people. Because, as John tells us, Jesus was full of grace and truth, or as Paul says it in a different way, the fullness of Godhead or God deity dwelt in him. In that one time, in that one place, God's grace became available for all times and in all places. And that includes us too, doesn't it? But that raises the question. How is it that this grace of God, which appeared in Palestine, in Nazareth, in Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago, how does that grace of God that appears in Jesus Christ overflow to us? Well, you see, God's grace overflows to us in the gospel. God's grace is not like a starter motor in a car. Now, you're going to hear the full extent of my car maintenance knowledge here, so please don't rely on this in an emergency. God's grace is not like a starter motor in a car. You know, you need huge amounts of energy in order to turn the engine over, and then all you need to do is just top it up with petrol, and it'll keep going, pretty much. As I understand it, don't rely on it. God's grace, not like that. Now, the grace of God which is heard in the gospel today draws down for us all that Christ has done back then, now, and it does that in an ongoing way. And this is the critical thing here. The grace of God heard in the gospel of Jesus is both a transferring grace, it takes us out of darkness and brings us into light, and it is a transforming grace. Or to put it another way, the gospel gets us into God's kingdom, and the gospel keeps us going in God's kingdom. But Don, I hear you saying, somewhere in the back row, all well and good, but how does it work? You've just moved the pieces of the puzzle around on the table a little bit. How does God's grace revealed in Christ 2,000 years ago, and you say made available to us in the gospel, not only transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, but also transform us into the image of his Son? How does it actually happen? Verse 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Second point, God's saving grace, his transferring grace, is also his teaching grace, his training grace, his educating grace. The gospel transfers us and transforms us by teaching us. This is where you can get confused, I think, and many of us do. If you were to go to your average Christian bookshop, I don't know what they're like here, but back where I come from in Australia, your average Christian bookshop or the website, what you're going to be hit with very, very quickly by far and away the majority of books is very, very similar to what you get if you went into a normal commercial bookshop in the self-help section. You know, you look along the line, it'll say something like, 7 simple principles for spiritual success, or 10 truths of triumphing over sin. Couldn't get the T on that one. And by the way, if you're a parent, wow, you are overloaded with practical advice. Because parents are the complete package when it comes to not knowing what to do. What's the assumption in all of these courses, which I'm parodying, I realise that. But the assumption hiding underneath it is this. Sure, good, you've got the gospel to kick things off. Now you need extra stuff to keep going. We're here to help you take things further by giving you, and it'll come across as deeper teaching, extra information, something applied. That is, that God's gospel only gets you going. It's just the starter motor. But the opposite's the truth. God's teaching grace and God's saving grace come from the same fountain, Jesus. And the way we access Jesus is in the message of the gospel. But Don, I hear you saying, that person up the back again who's muttering to themselves, all well and good, but how does it work? How does it come into place? Well, verse 14 helps us there, I think. Because here, Paul gives us a clear illustration about what he means here, how God's teaching grace actually works. So, third point, how God's teaching grace actually works. Verse 14. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of God, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous to do good works. Did you hear the gospel there? Did you notice it? It's in not very many words. Five words. Do you see it? It's the gospel. Who gave himself for us? Jesus' death was a sacrifice. He gave himself. Jesus' death was a voluntary sacrifice. He gave himself. Jesus' death was a substitutionary voluntary sacrifice. He gave himself for us. He took our place. That's the heart of the gospel. The heart of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. If you haven't heard that before, that is the beating heart of Christianity right there. He gave himself for us. What a wonderful, wonderful message that is. I remember the first time I heard it, and maybe you do too. And here we're reminded that our salvation was obtained at the cost of Christ's sacrificial death. And we see the magnitude of our sin, but the greater magnitude of God's love and mercy. But notice what Paul does with that gospel in this passage. We're zooming right in here. I know it's taking a lot of concentration. Zooming right in here, he gives us two purposes here. Purpose number one, to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his very own possession. You hearing that? That the gospel, Christ's voluntary, substitutionary sacrifice, was to redeem me, buy me out of slavery, and put me into serving, privileged sonship. That's the redemption image that's being used here. Taken from slavery to sonship, by which we mean being an heir of all of God's benefits. The whole purpose of Christ's voluntary substitutionary sacrifice, secondly, was to clean me from the inside out so that he could own me for eternity. That's what the gospel is teaching us. And it does that by telling us not just what to do and what not to do, it's telling us who we are and who we are not. Do you hear that? To redeem us from all lawlessness. To purify himself a people for his very own possession. What's being put across here is our identity that's been changed. Yes, of course, I need to hear specifics about that, because if I'm a new person, I need to know what the shape of that looks like. And the shape of that new person that I've been transferred into and am being transformed into is about not being quick-tempered. And it's about not being a drunkard. It's about not being forceful and not being greedy and not being sexually impure. And not so that I can become the person that God wants me to be, but because that's who I actually am. And Jesus gave himself for our sake to redeem us from those things and for other things. For self-control, for purity, for soundness of speech, for faith, for love, for endurance. Because that's who I actually am. That's the new clothing. That's what being possessed by Jesus actually looks like. And I wonder if you think, oh, wow, that's not very spectacular. Oh, really? I find that incredibly spectacular. I want self-control over my speech. I want to talk to my wife always as if she is the princess and the wonderful woman that God has made her to be. I want to do that. I want self-control over my body. Yes, what I eat, what I don't eat, what I do with it. I want to be balanced. I want to be sober. I don't want to be erratic and all over the shop. I want to be gracious. I want to be patient. I loathe it when I give in to rage. I condemn myself for impure thoughts. I regret them. Yeah, I want to be the person that I've been redeemed to be. Don't you? And that's what the gospel is actually doing when you hear it by God's Spirit and by hard work. The great thing about this passage, and we're coming to a close, the great thing about this passage at the end of Titus 2 is that it says, keep on going with the gospel by digging deeper into it. And as you do that, it will do its job. You don't need anything other than the gospel because you don't need anything more than Jesus. He's it. One of my favourite stories in the Bible, and in the Gospels in particular, is the one where Jesus meets that man. You know, they sail across, the disciples, on the boat to the other side of the lake, and it's sort of spooky territory, and this madman comes screaming at him and says, you know, what do you want to do with us, Jesus? You know, etc., etc. And that guy is completely off the chain. By the end of the story, he's seated, he's clothed, and in his right mind. He starts out running around and raging, unclothed, crazy. End of the story, he's seated, he's clothed, and in his right mind. Don't you see? That's us. No, I know you're not running around naked in South Australia. I know that. It's an image, isn't it? It's who God has redeemed us to be. And the way we get there is by doing what the man did. Listening to Jesus. And the way we do that is by listening to the gospel. And in a few words, that is our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. And that's what God's grace is doing. I know it doesn't look like it sometimes, and you don't feel like that's what's actually taking place, but brother, sister, that is exactly what's taking place. We do not see ourselves as God sees us. And we gain a glimpse into what God's doing sometimes, but not for very long because we're so easily given to pride. What's God doing in the world? He's establishing a kingdom. How is he establishing a kingdom? He's doing it through the gospel being proclaimed. How does God's kingdom bring about God's order in us? Through the gospel. Applying the heart of that message to our lives by God's Spirit. And the heart of that message is that Jesus, God's Son, offered himself as a sacrifice for us voluntarily, freely, that we might be redeemed from all wickedness and purified for him and his service in glory. And we thank him for it. Amen.